is again our glorious King. Hallelujah. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Hallelujah. Dying was evil to save. Hallelujah. Where thy victory, O great. The battle's won. Hallelujah. Death is before victory. Hallelujah. Christ has opened paradise.
Call to worship is found on the inside front cover of your worship guides. I direct your attention there. We will read responsively from Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb.
An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat down.
His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men.
The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.
He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay."
He is not here. He is risen. Hallelujah.
Our great God and Heavenly Father, today we have come into your presence. Thank you that you have joined us here this morning. We are here to worship Christ, the risen King. God, we pray that you would be with us, among us, and in us to guide us as we read the scriptures, as we engage with them, as we sing and as we pray. God, won't you hear us? Help us to focus on you. We pray. We make our prayer today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who lived and died and rose again and while on this earth taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
Thank you.
Let's continue our worship. Stand with me as we sing together the Easter song.
Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that we can be born again. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing Christ is risen from the dead. The angel up on the tombstone said he is risen just as he said. Quickly now, go tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Joy to the world, he is risen. Hallelujah, he is risen. Hallelujah, he is risen. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
And if our ushers will come forward at this time, we'll continue our worship of the living God as we present to him our tithes and offerings. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you have blessed us above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine. God, our poverty is another nation's wealth. And so, God, for all these gifts, we seek to return to you just a portion of what you have blessed us with. We pray that you would receive these as worship, that you would multiply these gifts, using them to build your church here in Southwest Florida and to the ends of the earth. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen.
Drawn, even the angels held their breath. The ancient race for the soul of man would end in Jesus' death. He steps forward in blood-stained robes, his enemies to slay. The redemption of man, God's perfect plan. Oh, what a wonderful day. He did it. It's done. Man now is freed by the death of the Son. He did it. It's done. Not just the battle, but the war's been won. Left as they sealed the tomb, a broken body lay cold and still. A victory parade staged in a hell, and they danced and they screamed on it till. Crack around the stone grew wide, life rushed into the night. That stone rolled aside, those demons ran to hide. He's alive and he's won the fight. He did it. It's done. Man now is freed by the death of the Son. He did it. It's done. Not just the battle. He did it. It's done. Man, I was freed by the life of the Son. He did it. It's done. Not just the battle. Just like the prophets foretold. Just like Jesus said. Just like those angels declared. Well, he is risen from the dead. He did it. It's done. Man, I was freed by the life of the Son. He did it. It's done. Not just the battle, but the war's been won. It's all done. Man, I was freed by the life of the Son. He did it. It's done. Not just the battle. He did it!
Happy Easter, everyone. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of all the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Would you continue our worship with me as we stand together and sing to our risen Lord, crown him with many crowns.
Died and rose up.
please be seated. You didn't know that was an Easter song, did you? That's a good Easter song.
Amen.
Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Resurrection Day. And God, as we are gathered here today thinking about the resurrection of Christ, I'm reminded that every Sunday is a resurrection day. Every Sunday is a new Easter because we celebrate our Sabbath on the day of resurrection. And so, God, today, among all the Sundays, we worship you as the risen Lord. God, we pray that as we engage the Scriptures now, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. The first disciples, the first ladies, as they approached the tomb, could not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead until he opened their eyes that they could see and understand. God, would you now open our eyes that we might see and understand the risen Lord. Hear us, God. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen. Well, in January, just about 3 months ago, Martin Scorsese debuted a new film. It was called Silence. And it was about a couple of Portuguese missionaries who go on a dangerous mission to Japan in order to find their mentor who appears to be missing, played by Liam Neeson. It's a story of how they spent their time ministering to the Christian villagers who must worship secretly, because if they're caught in worship, they would face a prolonged and agonizing death. Scorsese uses this story to ask two questions. First of all, how do we cope with the difficulties of life when God appears to be silent? And second of all, does the silence of God necessarily mean the absence of God? Number one, how do people deal with the difficulties of life when a God appears to be silent? And second of all, does the silence of God necessarily mean the absence of God? And for this, as I was thinking about this past week, one of the passages of Scripture that came to my mind, from which some of my ideas grew, comes from Revelation in chapter 8 and the first verse. As we think about the silence of God and the silence of heaven, this is what John writes in his Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Think of that. Think of heaven and the silence that would fill heaven for about a half an hour, used to mean a relatively short period of time. Silence in the Old Testament denotes divine judgment. At the moment this judgment is to be delivered, God commands the earth to be silent. That insight gives us some understanding of what transpired during the three most significant days in all of human history, those 3 days, beginning at the crucifixion and ending at the resurrection. Today we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The story is very familiar. You know, pastors, in this preceding week, mostly are all doing backflips trying to find a different angle on a story that you all know pretty well. I think that many of you, most of you, probably all of you, are veterans of quite a few Easters. And so you know the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And I thought, how am I going to approach it? What new and fresh way am I going to take it? And I decided that I'm not. That I'm going to tell you the story. It's a great story. There's no need to embellish it. It's a story of hope. It's a story of love. And I'm just simply going to go through the account or the make an account of the events of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, at least by the accounting of Mark, the gospel writer. And then I'm going to speak briefly on the life implications of the resurrection. So first of all, on Friday, there was silence in heaven. I put an insert into your bulletin. It's an outline of my sermon. I'm going to stay pretty close to that. You could follow me as we go through. But on Friday, there was silence in heaven. We begin the story on Friday. We're not going to recount the whole day. But this is what Matthew talks to us about beginning at noontime. And it's in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, who existed from all eternity, the eternal Son of God, always had the Father and always had the Holy Spirit, to hear their voice, to interact with them. But now, from the cross, Jesus says, my God, you have forsaken me. He's quoting a psalm. But as he quotes the psalm, he's communicating to us that in that moment, there was silence from God the Father. From the first time for all eternity, and silence from the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew clock in that day started at 6 a.m. So when Mark says that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, what he was saying was from noon, 6 a.m. plus 6 hours, from noon until the ninth hour, it would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And during that 3 hours, the Bible says, darkness bathed the land. You see, the eternal light of the world was being extinguished. And so light, or darkness would cover the land. And then Jesus would call out at a few minutes after three, my God, why have you forsaken me? Silence enshrouded heaven because judgment was meted out. Remember, we said that silence accompanied judgment. So judgment was being meted out. At that moment, Jesus was being condemned and punished for every one of the sins of every one of his people. It was an unbelievable burden. You see, at the cross, two things happened. First of all, there was a physical death of Jesus. And I think that's what most of us think of when we say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're saying it's such a great sacrifice. Well, I don't want to minimize that. Indeed, that's true. And it fulfilled the prophecies and the foreshadowing of the Old Testament. You see, Jesus was, he was the ram that was in the thicket for Abraham. And Jesus was the Jacob's ladder. And Jesus was the lamb without blemish who was sacrificed on the altar of the Hebrews. And Jesus was the scapegoat on the day of the atonement, when the priest and the penitent sinner would place his hands on the head of a goat and symbolically transferring the sins to the goat. And the goat would be sent out into the wilderness. That's where we get the word scapegoat. When you use scapegoat, that goes right back to the Old Testament. And that goat then would be sent out into the wilderness to symbolize that sins had now been separated from the penitent sinner. And Jesus was the serpent on a pole that brought life from all the poison of the serpent. There's no coincidence that the serpent was present in the Garden of Eden. And that serpent put his poisonous venom in Adam and Eve. And the Bible says that a pole was erected in the desert. And Jesus would say, even as the serpent was raised in the desert, so the Son of Man must be raised on this cross, that all who believe in him should not perish. Jesus, in his physical death, closed the circle on all that Old Testament foreshadowing. But it didn't stop there. Something even greater and more spectacular was happening on the cross. We couldn't see it. No one could. But while Jesus went to the cross, God credited your sin debt and my sin debt to Jesus. And then he brought judgment against Jesus for your sins and for mine. Thus, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had gone silent in judgment on Jesus. And Jesus shouldered the burden alone. This morning I got a cartoon, an email with a cartoon on it. It was BC. I don't know if you read that BC cartoon. I like it. But they have this... The BC cartoon, I don't know if it's old or new. I don't know when it came. I just got it. Someone emailed it to me. But on it, one of the cavemen was sitting there talking to another caveman, and he said to the caveman, you know, I'm kind of depressed about this whole thing. He said, what could possibly be good about Good Friday when my Savior died? And the other caveman said to him, well, suppose that death on a cross was for you, and someone came by and volunteered to take that death for you. Would that be good? And he said, well, of course, yes, I'd take it in a minute. The guy said, have a nice day, and walked away. That's what's good about Good Friday. Good Friday is good because Jesus shouldered the burden for our sin on that day. And so, at the judgment of Jesus, as he died, and not just a physical death, but an eternal death for our sin, silence filled heaven. Shortly thereafter, Jesus would call out, it is finished, and Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. And then he hung his head, and he drew his last breath. The Son of God was dead. And it was now several minutes after 3 in the afternoon on that Good Friday. Now, it became a race at that point, because since this was a Friday, it was the Sabbath starting at sundown. And I spoke with Siri. I was going to ask George if I could use his phone. I don't need to now. But yesterday I was talking to my friend Siri, and I asked Siri when sundown in Jerusalem was. Siri, when is sundown in Jerusalem today?
Sunset will be at 7:08 p.m. today in Jerusalem,
Israel.
Thank you.
Your wish is my command.
Siri, what's my name?
You're John, but you asked me to call you Pastor John.
According to Siri, sunset is going to be at 7:08 tonight in Jerusalem. That means that from about 3:30, when Jesus took his last breath, until 7:08 that evening, plus or minus a few minutes, they had to get everything done in those 3.5 hours in order to keep the Sabbath. And they were going to keep the Sabbath. Now it's a race, okay? They're racing the sun. At the time, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a friend of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. He was a wealthy man, and he had a grave that he wasn't using. And so he lent it to Jesus. He lent it because Jesus was going to give it back. He didn't need it for very long. But Jesus would borrow that tomb, but Joseph of Arimathea had to go from the cross and return to the city. Remember that Jesus died outside of the city. And so Joseph had to return to the city. He had to somehow get an audience with Pontius Pilate because he had to ask Pontius Pilate for permission to take down the body. And then he had to return to the site of the crucifixion. Once again, going outside the city, he had to remove Jesus from the cross. Now, what we don't know is, did he remove Jesus from the cross while the cross had been taken down and now was horizontal? Or did he take Jesus down while the cross was still vertical? We don't know. But then he had to gather the lifeless body of Jesus together with the 100 pounds of burial spices that the scriptures say that he was carrying. And then they had to find their way to the tomb. They would lay out the body in the tomb, cover Jesus with the burial spices, which was their way of embalming the body. And then they would wrap the body with a shroud. They'd have to close up the tomb by rolling a large boulder into a channel that led to the doorway of the tomb so that it would provide coverage for the opening of the tomb so as to prevent scavenger birds and animals from getting in. Then Joseph would have to make it home, and all this would have to happen in 3.5 hours during rush hour in Jerusalem. Everything would have had to be done in a rush and without providing the proper attention to detail and honor that this burial deserved. That was Friday afternoon. Saturday, well, the activity starts again after sundown. During the day, of course, it was a Sabbath day, so the people spent the day in quiet contemplation. For those who were followers of Jesus, for the mother of Jesus, that day had to be intensely painful. The Savior had died. Mary's son had died. Many tears were wept on that Saturday, but the day, due to the Sabbath laws, had to be spent in quiet contemplation. And then sundown came, 7:08 plus or minus, on Saturday. And at that point, the ladies began to stage their own memorial to the dear Savior. This is what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, that means it was now past 7:08 p.m. plus or minus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Salome was the mother of John the Apostle, also the gospel writer. The three of them took out for the grave. They bought spices, Mark tells us, so that they might anoint him. That means they had to find a store somewhere or a marketplace somewhere that might still be open after sunset so that they could purchase burial spices. And so they did. They wanted to honor Jesus. The heavy embalming burden had been completed, and that was Saturday night. Remember, these ladies, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all the disciples were heartbroken that Jesus had died such a violent and traumatic death. But on Sunday, what a difference a day makes. three pieces this Sunday. First of all, the journey. On Sunday morning at dawn, though the ladies must have left sometime before dark, these three ladies started out for the tomb. And all of a sudden, it occurred to them, you know what? That's a pretty big rock that they put in front of that tomb. Gravity facilitated the stone moving down into the channel in front of the opening at the tomb. But gravity would work against them in trying to roll it away. And as they discussed the problem without a solution, they arrived at the tomb and found that the tomb was open already. We read about this in Mark chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. Mark writes, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large." That's the first part, the journey. Second of all, in this story, there's an angel. Bravely, these ladies ventured into the open tomb, and while Jesus wasn't there at that moment, the tomb was not entirely empty. Indeed, sitting on the right side of the tomb was an angel. Mark called him a young man, but his clear intent was to depict an angel. The white robe that he wore was to express righteousness and holiness and glory. And at the sight of that, the women were alarmed. The angel sought to allay their fears and brought them extraordinary, though not new, news. The angel tells them that Jesus is risen, and he offers them to see for themselves and gives them a charge to go and find the other apostles and tell them. And he adds in this, and Peter. As I read that, I thought to myself, well, that's kind of odd. After all, he said, go tell the disciples, and Peter was one of the disciples. Well, he includes Peter. Peter had publicly denied knowing Jesus at the slightest threat. And that in spite of his bluster when he around the table with the other disciples, he said, even if everybody else denies you, I will not deny you. I will lay down my life for you. And then later that evening, he denied Jesus three times. The angel sends the message that not even the loudest hypocrite is beyond the Lord's reach. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. That is, if he could forgive a great sin like Peter's, then he can forgive me. So they went off to Galilee. And we read this part of the story in Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 5 and down through verse 7. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" And there's a third part to the story. And this has to do with the human reaction to divine holiness. One could certainly understand the relief and the hope that these ladies held out for this good news that they had just received from this angel. But I think that in their reaction, there was way more going on there. To be sure, the message, at least the overt message of the angel, was great, and it was hopeful, and it was helpful. The great prophet Isaiah had an encounter with the holy. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we see heavenly creatures flying about, trumpeting God's holiness. Isaiah trembled because the foundations of the threshold trembled. And Isaiah's response was to call out, "Woe!" That was the prophetic expression of the utter anathema of divine judgment. And he follows that up by declaring himself undone. To be undone is to experience what Dr. R.C. Sproul calls personal disintegration. When we integrate something, we take the pieces and we put them together. When something disintegrates, the pieces come apart. Isaiah was saying, I am coming apart, when he encountered a holy God. So too with the women. Now, for Isaiah, this was expressed by his lips. For an angel takes a coal from the brazier and touches it to his lips. Can you imagine the pain involved? Touching a hot coal to the most sensitive part of your body. It hurts me to think about it. And that angel touched his lips. For the women, they too were rendered speechless, even as Isaiah was. They were rendered speechless for fear of the holy, just like Isaiah. Now you might say, well, John, Isaiah was in the presence of Almighty God. For the ladies, it was just an angel. But I say it was more than just an angel. It was an angel, but expressing the miracle of the resurrection. It's not terribly unlike Peter. And we've talked about this before, about Peter early in his life when he was getting acquainted with Jesus. Peter, of course, was a professional fisherman. And he had been fishing all night one time, and he's rowing in towards shore towards daybreak. And Jesus says, throw your net over on the other side. Peter said, I'm a pro. Who are you? Incidentally, that story makes me think, now this is not related to the sermon. This one's free. This is not related to the sermon. But there's a movie that came out this time last year. And I think it was called The Centurion. And it's the story from the Roman point of view, what transpired after the resurrection of Jesus. And in that story, a Roman centurion was called into Pontius Pilate's office and said, and Pontius Pilate told him, we got a problem. The problem is there's someone coming from Rome and they want to see the body. And we don't have a body. Your job is to go and find the body. And of course, they're talking about the body of Jesus. And the rest of the movie has to do with this centurion as he tries to find out where Jesus is and follow that trail. And but during the course of that movie, they have one scene that happens really towards the end of Jesus' life when Peter and his disciple friends were out fishing. And Jesus was walking along the shore. This is in John chapter 21. And as they're walking, as Jesus is walking along the shore, he calls out to the disciples, any luck? What is that? What, you mean Jesus is going to start depending on luck now? I don't think so. Anyway, that was free. But Peter had been fishing all night. Jesus said, throw your nets out over the other side. He began to pull the net in. And as he was pulling the nets in, as they were pulling the nets in, they found that there was so many fish in that net that they couldn't pull it in. The net began to tear. Peter's response was not, hey, you're on the payroll. Peter's response was, depart from me, O God, for I am a sinful man. Peter had had an encounter with a holy God. His reaction was to shrink and to recoil in fear of that God. I mentioned to you last week that I've been reading this book, The Holiness of God. Not my first time through. It's a classic, and I read it probably once a year. But two quotes I want to read to you out of this. One comes from John Calvin. John Calvin, when he's writing about the holiness of God, writes this: "Hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck with and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And then in the middle part of the 20th century, there was a gentleman by the name of Rudolf Otto, a German man, and Dr. Otto was doing a scholarly study, for a variety of cultures on how people reacted when they encountered something or someone that they considered to be holy. He called the reaction the Mysterium Tremendum. We're extending your Latin lesson from last week. The Mysterium Tremendum means the awful mystery. And this is what Otto says: "The feeling of it, this awful mystery, at times comes sweeping like a gentle tide, pervading the mind with a tranquil mood of deepest worship. It may pass over into a more set and lasting attitude of the soul, continuing, as it were, thrillingly vibrant and resonant until at last it dies away and the soul resumes its profane, not non-religious mood of everyday experience. It may burst in sudden eruption up from the depths of the soul with spasms and convulsions, or lead to the strangest excitements, to intoxicated frenzy, to transport and to ecstasy. It may become the hushed, trembling, and speechless humility of the creature in the presence of the holy." Isaiah was moved to silence when he encountered the Mysterium Tremendum, the holy God. Peter fell at Jesus' feet and begged, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And the women who had gone to the tomb, when they encountered the holy, left, as Otto said, trembling and silent. Look at the women's reaction. It's in Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. "And when they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment, had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They had encountered the holy act of a righteous God. That's the story. That's Mark's story of the resurrection. He ends it there. "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Seems sometimes it seems like sort of an odd way to end the most magnificent story ever told. But I think Mark's point was simply to paint God as a holy God and the reaction of mankind in the presence of that God. But what's the takeaway? What do we take away from this story of the resurrection? Well, I think first of all, There are two things that we said that happened on the cross. First of all is the physical death of Jesus, where Jesus was actually nailed to a cross. His lifeblood dripped from his wrists, from his feet, from his brow as a crown of thorns had been placed on his head. And eventually, after he had died, a sword or a spear had been stuck into his side and underneath his ribcage and into his heart, so that blood and water flowed out of his thoracic cavity. Jesus died a physical death, and that physical death was intended to show continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb in the Old Testament to now Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the New Testament, there is that physical death, but there is that second piece. There is that piece where Jesus absorbed your sin debt and my sin debt, and he died in our place. He was the one who volunteered to take the cross that should have been ours. And that was the second piece. Jesus went to hell and back. And those are the two things that happened on the cross that day. But they're of no consequence to you unless you believe. If you've never trusted this one who died for you physically, and then who took your sin debt upon you and volunteered to go in your place and take the eternal punishment that your sin deserved, if you have never come to the place where you put your faith and trust in that one, Jesus, then wouldn't it be great if today the resurrection of your soul was celebrated on the day when Jesus himself was resurrected? That's the first thing that's a takeaway here. There's a second takeaway, and that is that Easter is a great day of hope for those who believe. The women had no idea who would move the stone, but they continued on the path. They had hope, and their hope was affirmed, because when they arrived there, the stone had been rolled away. No situation is impossible for those who love God and who are called by him. But you say, wait a minute, John. My doctors say that I'm terminal. How about that, Pastor? And I've heard that. And what I say is, that's sad. I'm sad for you. I'm sad for your family. But Jesus has taken care of even that, because Easter is the day that death died. Listen to Paul's words. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Isn't that funny? He doesn't even call death death. He won't dignify death by calling it by name. He says, fall asleep. He's mocking death as an institution. He's saying, death, you're nothing. You're nothing more than falling asleep. He continues, For as a man came death, that is Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. The key is in Christ, and that's the criteria by which you will live. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he should die, yet shall he live. And that's because of Jesus' victory over death and the grave. That's the second thing. It's a great day of hope for those who believe. Third, I think this is a great chapter on love. Those women had an unrelenting love for Jesus. They were undeterred by the fact that a giant boulder was between them and Jesus. But there's also love from Jesus to Peter, who had sinned so miserably, who had humiliated himself in front of all his friends, the other disciples, and incidentally, for all eternity, because we all know the story. And finally, because of Jesus in his love for you and for me. Again, the story of Peter is a story of the greater to the lesser. If God can forgive Peter for denying him, then he could take the deepest, darkest secret in your life and forgive you of that. You know, there's a higher, we all have sort of a hierarchy of sin, don't you? I do. Like, for instance, there's those sins that I don't mind telling other people about. One of my great sins is that I work too hard. I don't mind telling you that. I'm happy for you to know that. But you see, there are other sins that I don't want to tell you about, and I'm not going to. That maybe only my wife knows about. And then there's a category of sins that I don't even tell my wife. Those deepest, darkest secrets that are down in the depth of our soul. Now, we might not tell even the closest people to us about those sins, but we know they're there. And sometimes they keep us awake at night. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that even those sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. There's nobody who knows you more than Jesus. He knows you more than you know yourself. But there's no one who forgives you more than Jesus and loves you more than Jesus. It's a great story. The resurrection is a great story about the love of God for you. The angel said, "He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you purchased for us through Christ. And because of that, because you died the physical death, because you died the eternal death, shouldering our sin, God, we give you thanks and praise. We rejoice in the resurrection because it is the amen. It is the authentication of all that we believe. For if Christ had not risen from the grave, then we of all people would be most miserable. But indeed, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of them who believe. Thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude our time together. Would you stand with me? Because he lives. It's on the screen. It's in your bulletin. Stand with me.
God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And then one day see the light of glory and the Lord he lives, because he lives, I can face tomorrow, because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know.
You receive God's benediction, for it is now unto Jesus, who was able to keep you from falling. It is now unto Jesus, who was able to present you before his glorious presence, holy, with great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, majesty, dominion, but now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.